We are, in fact, in the book of Haggai, chapter 2. I'd like for us to look at verses 1 to 9 this morning. You have received with you in the bulletin as you came in this morning a small little handout outline as you can follow along with where we go in this text today. Last week we looked at one thing that can hinder us from renewal, one thing that can keep us from really following through and doing what God wants us to do and being on the track, being on the same page with where God wants us to be, and that's the idea of wrong priorities. We saw that if we continue to live with wrong priorities, it brings us frustration. You sense that futility, that sense of frustration in trying your best, doing things, and putting in the time, putting in the effort, but really feeling futile in the end. Even though we expect a good return, we don't see that return. And really, we can sometimes even be separated from God's greater blessings because our priorities are wrong. Saw that God asks us to reevaluate our priorities, to take a second look. He said, consider your ways. See where you are. Are your priorities really where they should be? Make the necessary changes, because our lifestyle choices, the way that we live our lives, the way that we spend our time and our money and our resources should reflect the fact that we're redeemed people, that we are God's people, and that we're seeking to do what God wants us to do. There are going to be tangible blessings and intangible blessings once we make those kinds of changes and choices. And I left off with the idea that once we do that, one of the things that happens is that we're encouraged. We see God's work move forward, and we're encouraged in the knowledge of that. And that leads us to the idea that I broached last Sunday morning, right at the end, and that is another barrier to personal renewal, another problem, another hurdle that we sometimes have to overcome, and that's the idea of discouragement. I think every person faces discouragement at some time in their life. I know I have. And even some of the greatest and most godly people, most spiritual people that are recorded for us in the Scriptures, they also face times of discouragement. People like David and Elijah. There were days when they found it very tough. You don't have to read very far in the Psalms, many of them written by David, to realize that David had some very, very difficult days, and he was discouraged. Now, discouragement raises its ugly head when things seem to go wrong in our lives. Things don't go the way we expect them to. The plan that we've had for a long time seems to be going nowhere. You might have work problems. You might have relationship problems. You might have health problems. And sometimes these things culminate and we get discouraged. We lose our confidence. We lose our hope. And our spirits are downcast because of it. Now, in this text for today, the people of God, the Israelites, had heeded the call to get their priorities right. They had listened to the voice of the prophet, and they had begun work on the temple. They'd started things moving again. Progress was being made. And they were, at the time when we're picking up here in chapter 2, they're just finishing up the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was should have been a time of great rejoicing. It was a very happy time. It was a great festival. And they were just finishing that up. But at the site of the new foundation for the temple, when they saw what it was going to look like, when they realized what was happening, and I believe perhaps we can surmise from this and from Ezra that there may have been somewhat of a lack of food for the festival. Might not have been as good as they've seen in the past. The harvests were down, we know that. There wasn't as much food available. So they see this smaller temple, this smaller foundation. There's not as much food as they had expected. The festival wasn't as nice as it could have been. And they were discouraged. If you read in chapter 3 of Ezra, you don't have to turn there, but you see that there was that's the parallel path of the passage that gives more historical background. The people looked at this and they said, this is not what we expected. We're discouraged. Now, I want you to note how God gives counsel and comfort to his people in this section in chapter 2. Now, let's begin and read verses 1 to 3. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? God wants us to understand why we sometimes get discouraged. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? There are days, there are times, it might be weeks, there might be months, there might be a moment in time in your life, it might have even happened this week, that you get discouraged. I don't often ask this, but I'm going to ask it. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. All of you who have ever been discouraged in your life, please raise your hand. Okay. Well then, God has something to say to you this morning. Because God shows right away in this passage that He cares about every single person that's ever been discouraged. He cares about all of us. He cares about you when you're discouraged. He says specifically, who is left who saw this temple in his former glory? Right away, God gives a message to the prophet. He says, I know there's some of you out there who saw this the way it was before. I know that. I know that. And I know what you're thinking. I know what's going through your mind. I know how you must view this. Who saw this temple in its former glory? God's personally concerned about every man, every woman, every child who is discouraged. Now, there would not have been many people who saw or even remembered the temple in its former glory, but ancient Jerusalem was a magnificent city. And the crown jewel of that city was the temple. It was the cultural and religious pinnacle for the nation of Israel. Now today, as Americans, it's probably difficult for us to imagine a building like this. Because for Americans, there aren't any buildings that really represent the cultural and the religious heart of who we are as Americans. Some might say, well, maybe that's the White House, or that's the Washington Monument, or that's the Lincoln Memorial. But none of these things, none of these buildings, none of these edifices really say who we are as Americans. We can't point to one building or one monument and say, that is the heart of America. That's what America is all about, right there. You see that? That is us. Because it doesn't exist. None of these things even remotely have the same significance to us that the temple did to the Israelites. And that's why it was so important to them. Most of you here can remember a few years ago when there were the attacks on the World Trade Center in New York City. Some of you even watched the events unfold on television when the other planes ran into that building and the buildings began to collapse. Now, it was said afterwards that the terrorists who recorded their thoughts beforehand and those messages that America received subsequent to that said that one of the reasons why they attacked those buildings was because they wanted to strike at what was the very heart of America. And for them, it was the World Trade Center. It was commerce. That's what's at the heart of America. But were they right? No, they weren't right, were they? Because those buildings no more represented America as a whole than any other building or any other important edifice in this country. But for the Jews, this building did exist, and it was the temple. That's why it was so important to them. It represented the cultural and the religious heart of who they were as a people, as a nation. God knows if you're discouraged. He cares about you, how you feel. And just as God understood the discouragement of His people Israel, He understood how important this building was to them, what it represented to them. God knows that for every one of us too. And that's important. And that's at the heart of the message that God wants to bring to His people. He says, I know that you're discouraged, and I know why you're discouraged. I know that this means a lot to you. I know how important this is to you. But I've got a message for you. I want to tell you something about that. Because He brings comfort. He brings counsel to those who are downhearted. And I love this very short book because of the way that God reaches out to His people in comfort and encouragement when He sees that they're discouraged. Well, how do we avoid discouragement? I'd like to share with you two things that I see from this text that I think are things that we do often, that we sometimes participate in, that cause us to be discouraged. And I think we can avoid this, avoid discouragement sometimes if we avoid doing these things. The first thing is this. Your unrealistic expectations. Your unrealistic expectations can cause you to be discouraged. And God says, how do you see it now? Rhetorical question. How do you see it now? The obvious answer is, we're not seeing it very good. We're pretty discouraged because it doesn't look like the old one. It's not going to be as big. It's not going to be as nice. And that was true. The temple, in fact, would not be as nice as the old one was. It's going to be smaller. It would be less grand, less glorious. Remember that they had already done something that would take away from the glory of that temple is what they spent all the money and all the resources on their own homes. Remember? That's from the text. It says, you've spent all these things on yourselves, and you've not brought it to put it into the temple. So by the very nature of the fact that they had spent all this, the resources on themselves, they wouldn't have had it for the temple. It wasn't going to be as nice. And they began to realize that. They said, wow, have we made a mistake? We've paneled our houses, and now we can't panel the temple. We spent our money on our own homes, and now we can't spend it on the temple. There was a sense that the glory had departed and that it was never coming back again. That's a very sad thing to think about. It's discouraging. It's depressing. Now, this same kind of feeling is personified at another point in the nation's history. And you don't have to turn here, but let me just explain to you what had happened. When Eli and his sons had died, there had been a great battle, and Eli and his sons had died, the Ark of the Covenant, which very much represented God's presence and God's blessing on the nation, it was taken away as spoils of war. Eli had died. He was a great man of God. His sons had died. And Eli's daughter-in-law was in labor and giving birth to a child, and she named this child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The scripture says this, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Now, that's a bad day. The very thing that represented God's blessing and presence is gone. It's taken away by the enemies. Your father-in-law has passed away and your husband was killed. And you're trying to give birth to a baby. I would say she's pretty discouraged. Now, it would have been easy for the Israelites to view the way things were turning out and to become discouraged. Their expectation was that they would be able to recapture the former glory. They were rebuilding the temple. This is great. And then they look at it and they say, it's not going to be what we expected. Too much had happened since then. And God was not going to deal with the Israelites in the same way again. Things were changing. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we expect certain things to happen, don't we? We all have expectations. You're going to make the football team. I wanted to make the football team when I was in high school. The first time that I was tackled by someone larger than me ended my career. Not because I was injured, but because I was smart enough to know that I was not going to make the football team. One of my best friends in high school's name was John. His father expected him to make the football team, and John worked hard to be on the football team, but he got cut. And John was so embarrassed by that and so nonplussed that he didn't tell his father. And so the entire football season, he volunteered to kind of be the water boy, you know, the guy that brings the water and the uniforms to the players, because he did not want to go home and tell his dad that he didn't make the team. Why? Because his father had such high expectations for him, and he knew that he would be disappointed. And we do the same thing, don't we? We have these high expectations for ourselves or for others, and sometimes the expectations are unrealistic or unreasonable. And sometimes, I think like John's father, my best friend's father, they're just plain selfish. And God says, don't have those kind of expectations because you're going to be disappointed. Now, let me just say for a moment, expectations can be good. I'm not saying that having great expectations, having fine ideas about what you think should happen are always bad. They're not. But I think we have to be wise and discerning about how we apply those expectations to others and to our circumstances. We look forward to something and it doesn't come about the way we planned. And when our expectations are not met, we get discouraged. You ever had that happen? It's happened to me. But there's another thing here, too, in the text. Not just our expectations, but the comparisons that we make. Because making unnecessary comparisons can cause you to be discouraged, too. Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now, God was asking a question of them to help them realize where they were. They were thinking, this is nothing in comparison. Maybe you have said something like that in your experience, in your conversations with your family, your children, your wife, your coworkers. You say something like this. This is nothing compared to what we had to do. Now, what do you mean by that? You mean that your experience, what you did, was so far more difficult and more challenging, and you have so much more talent and ability than they do to be able to accomplish that, that they couldn't possibly understand how hard your job was when you had to face something similar. Well, what kind of a comparison is that? It's a pretty selfish one, isn't it? We often do that. We say, well, this is nothing compared with what we had to do. The people were comparing the new temple with the older one. And this comparison had caused them to be discouraged. We read in Ezra, it says that when the older men looked at this foundation, they wept. They cried. They cried when they saw it. And I don't believe these were tears of joy. I believe they realized that they had left a place in their life spiritually, and they were never going to go back to it again. This is discouraging to them. They said, we have left, we have, in a sense, by our own acts, we have destroyed the older temple, been taken off into captivity. Now we've been brought it back into the land. But this new temple that we're building is not going to be as nice as the old one. And when we look, when we realize, when we compare it to with what we had, we are discouraged. And it makes me want to weep. It makes me want to cry. That's what they felt. Now, sometimes God uses comparisons to motivate us towards greater devotion and service. If we read the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, God says, think about your former deeds. Realize that the deeds that you're doing now are not as great as what you used to do. And God compares them. He says, go back and do the deeds that you first did. In other words, you started off well and you did good at first, but you're not doing so well now. And he compares the two. And when God uses those kinds of comparisons, he does it in order to motivate us to greater service for him. But I think, unfortunately, when we use comparisons, we often misuse them. It can lead to discouragement. It can lead to self-pity. Because false comparisons, I say false comparisons compared to in contrast with the way that God uses them, false comparisons can be a danger. They can be a danger in relationships, can't they? Husbands, you say to your wife, why can't you be more supportive like Mrs. Smith? I mean, look at what she does for her husband. Why can't you be more supportive like her? What's wrong with you? You say to your children, look at those kids over there. Look how well they're behaved. Why can't you kids behave like those kids like that? I mean, look at that. They're just sitting there and they're so nice. You kids, will you just sit down? Why can't you behave like them? You ever done that? See, this is the kind of danger that we run into, because when you start comparing like this, it becomes a danger. It leads to discouragement and it leads to self-pity. False comparisons can be a danger in the church, too. It can lead you into prideful thinking. Paul said to the Galatian believers, he said, for if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, I like that. Anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. No reason to compare yourself to another in that way. It can lead you down the path of false humility and self-pity. To the Corinthian believers, Paul gave the analogy of a body when he talked about service in the church, and he said, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. What is that? Now, that's just some sort of false humility. Well, I'm not good enough, and so therefore, I'm not as good as this guy or this woman, this person, and therefore, you know, I just don't feel like I've got a place. There's nothing for me to contribute. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. Don't make those kind of comparisons. Don't allow your unrealistic expectations or your false comparisons to discourage you. Stay away from those things, and it will take you a long way away from discouragement. It won't remove the circumstances, but it will remove those things that I think we have power over to do something about. Don't make those comparisons, and don't have those kinds of false expectations. Another thing here in verses 4 and 5. God wants us to be encouraged by His promise to always be with us. Verse 4 says, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." God's promise to be with us. God promised to be with them. Now, sometimes we need encouragement because it seems like God's abandoned you, doesn't it? God says that we should take courage. Be encouraged, he says in verse 4. Three times he says, take courage, take courage. Be encouraged. And he gives specific encouragement to each of the people that are mentioned in the text. And I think we ought to be encouraged by God's presence with us. God's promise of that. But sometimes it seems like God's abandoned us. It's sometimes when everybody else runs away, and when you feel like you're alone, you're all by yourself, you feel like God's abandoned you too. Now the psalmist felt this way when he asked that in Psalm 22, it's the well-known passage that the Lord Jesus repeated when he was on the cross. He said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, why would the psalmist say that? Unless he felt like God had abandoned him. Paul must have felt that way when his friends abandoned him at his first trial. But despite the fact that they had feelings of isolation, despite the fact they felt like they were abandoned, the psalmist and Paul both confirm in those same passages that God was faithful and that he would not leave them alone. That they believed in his promises. Sometimes we need encouragement because it seems like God's abandoned us. And sometimes a reminder of what God has done in the past can help us to be encouraged. And that's what he says in verse 5. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt." You see, God had done great. He had done some marvelous things for the nation of Israel. Some fantastic things. If you think for just a moment of all the miracles that God had done for these people, the way in which He had protected them and the things that He had done in their lives, it's truly amazing. He brought them out of Egypt as an entire nation. Not just some of them. Not just a few of them. He brought them out as an entire nation. He brought them out of Egypt. I will tell you that I had trouble in the airports just keeping track of my family. We traveled a lot, and we were just discussing this the other day. We were talking about travel and making arrangements for Susanna to do some travel this summer, and it was starting to give me a headache. We got to call this person back. We got to make sure the passport number's right. We got to get this, and where's the thing, and what about the ticket changes and all that? Well, I was trying to keep track of that with seven people and all their passports. It drove me crazy. Just imagine what it must have been like to bring an entire nation out of Egypt. God did that for them. Incredible. He released them from slavery. He protected them. He fed them. He clothed them. He provided for them. He made promises to them. He told them that they were His possession. He said that He would dwell among them. He reminded them that His Spirit would always be there with them. Now, the people might say at this point, they would say, "Yeah, that's right. But in the past, we had the temple, or we had the tabernacle, or we had something to remind us that You were there with us, Lord. Right now, we don't have anything. We don't even have the temple. We have nothing." And God tells us that He's with us, even though the circumstances tell us otherwise. And that's the message He was giving to the Israelites. He was saying, remember that I've done great things for you in the past. You look at the foundation of this temple and you realize it's not going to be as great and you're discouraged. But don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget what I've done. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am always there for you. Now and forever. So, for us, when the circumstances of life seem to tell you that God has left the building, that's not true. Because God never leaves the building. God is always with us. God will be there to comfort us. He will be there to encourage us. He will be there to bring us along the way because He's made that promise. And we can trust and believe His promises. Even though everything around us, like it was for the Israelites, they were looking at these things. They said, this is terrible. God must have abandoned us. And God says, No, I haven't. I will never abandon you. And God kind of summarizes this with an instruction. And I think this is great. It's not just that He gives comfort and he reminds them of His promise, but He says, but there's something you can do, by the way, to get yourself out of this funk. Get yourself out of this rut of discouragement that you're in. One of the greatest antidotes I believe there is for discouragement is found in verse 4. He says, take courage, declares the Lord, and what? Work. Go to work. Go to work. Get back to work. Don't be discouraged. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Get up and get to work. One of the best ways to overcome discouragement I have found in my life, one of the best things I can do to overcome discouragement is to get to work. Now, what I mean by that is not to go out in the backyard and start mowing the lawn, but to begin to do the things, again, that I know that God wants me to do. Here, contextually, Haggai has already told them what they should do. God has given them instruction. He said, you've built the foundation. Well, keep on building. Keep on working. Get back to work, and you'll see that discouragement begin to dissipate. And I think the instruction is still the same for us. When you're discouraged, when you're downcast, when it seems like God's abandoned you, when the circumstances of life seem to press in on you, get to work. Go and do the things that you know God has told you to do. Because He's going to bless you. And I really think that if you do that, God's going to begin to lift that cloud of discouragement from you. I say that because He's done it for me. And I believe He'll do it for you too. Now, verses 6 to 9. Let's look at that part of our text. God wants us to be encouraged by knowing that He will accomplish great things in the future. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, the tenor of these statements, for many of them, it points to a future yet unfulfilled time. A time when God Himself will rule. When God's glory will be evident in all of the earth. And we believe that this will literally be fulfilled when Christ returns. And He takes up His rightful place as King and ruler over the earth. But for the believer today, I think we can be encouraged by the fact that God's going to do great things in the future. Because that tells me something that's very important. And God isn't finished yet. God is not finished yet. I'm looking out, and I can't see you as well as maybe I could if I took off my glasses, because you're a bit blurry. But when I look out at the faces in this audience, I see a lot of people that I believe God isn't finished with yet. God's still working in every one of you. And if you believe for a moment that God is finished with you, and that He has nothing else to teach you, that you have nothing else to learn, that you have no more room to grow, then you are sadly mistaken. Because God is not finished with you, and He's not finished with me. He's not finished with the work that He wants to do here. He's going to do great things in the future. And when He says here, there's a glorious time coming, it has both a future fulfillment, but it also has a fulfillment in every one of us. He's going to bring about miraculous signs of His work, His presence on the earth. Miraculous signs of His work among the people of the earth. Now, His work today is being evidenced by the fact that there are thousands and perhaps millions of people today that are turning from their idols They're turning from sin and they're turning to God. When someone believes in God, when they trust in Christ as their Savior, they turn away from those dead works and they turn to God. That brings God glory. And God is accomplishing that all over the world today. You see, the glory that is brought to God by the conversion of the Gentile nations, and most of us here this morning are Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, the glory that God gets for reaching out to these nations in graciousness and in love and in mercy is so much greater than any glory that the world has ever seen before. It's just magnificent. I mean, think about it for a moment. He says, I will call a people who are not my people, and I will make a nation that was not my nation. And we're it. We are the people of God today because He reached out to us in graciousness and love. And that is magnificent. That's glorious. Romans says this. What if God... The writer poses a question. Paul poses a question. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. You see, when He says He's going to bring glory to His house, yes, that's yet future. But brothers and sisters, He brings glory to this house every day. Because the house that's sitting in this room today, the house that is not made with hands, the building of God that is the church, can bring glory to His name every single day. We can glorify God in our bodies. We can give honor and praise to Him. We can give glory to Him by obeying Him and by doing what He has asked us to do. And we can accomplish that every single day of our lives. We don't have to wait for the eternal glory. We don't have to wait for the return of Christ to give glory back to God. We can do that every day. He says that He will bring final peace to His people. Ultimately, this will be fulfilled when the Prince of Peace rules. But anyone who trusts Christ today, everyone who puts their faith in Him and their trust in Christ, can have that same peace today. The peace, the glory, the joy, you know, it's there for those who are willing to submit to Him. And I sometimes have conversations with people during the week, acquaintances, people that I know, people that I meet at the gym, others that I meet as I'm going throughout the day. And they talk to me about the turmoil in their lives, and I say, you know, you don't have to live this way. No, there's peace available if you want it. You know, God offers peace to everyone who wants peace in their life. Yeah, right, whatever. Well, don't you want peace? Yeah, of course I want peace, but, well, God is offering you peace today. You want to hear about the peace of God? Yeah, okay, right, whatever, buddy. You know, it's people's lives are in such turmoil. And God offers them peace, and they don't want to accept it. But it's encouraging to know that. It's encouraging to know that God gives us peace. And the final thing here is that you can be encouraged when you choose to see things as God sees them. See things as God sees them. And if I could summarize what God is saying to His people here, that's what He's saying. He's saying, just stop for a moment and see things as I see them. Don't be afraid. Be encouraged. Now, we should be encouraged today because, as the famous baseball coach said, he said, it's not over until it's over. It's not over until it's over. It ain't over till it's over. Well, it's not over yet, folks. It's not over. Our lives are not over. God has not finished working with us. The last chapter hasn't been written. The last scene hasn't been played out. It might be the bottom of the ninth. It might be the bottom of the ninth for you, but the home team is still at bat. It's not over till it's over. And it's not over yet. God is still at work. Let me conclude by saying this. Man's priority, our priority, is that we have high expectations for people and for circumstances. Sometimes those expectations are unrealistic and selfish. And sometimes the comparisons that we make are selfish and wrong. And what's the outcome? the outcome is discouragement and disappointment. And by the way, the people stopped work on the temple. They were paralyzed by their discouragement, and that can happen. That can happen in your own life. Don't be paralyzed by discouragement. God's priority is to comfort and encourage His people. He says, I want to get you out of the discouragement and back to work. He says, don't be discouraged. Go back to work and do the things that I've asked you to do, because that's a great antidote for discouragement. Rather than being discouraged by the way things turn out or disappointed by our expectations, God wants us to be encouraged by seeing things through His eyes. Take the eternal perspective and see things the way God sees them, and He will help bring you out of your discouragement. May God help us to do this and be not only unencouraged, but an encouraging people today and every day. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank You for the encouragement of Your word and of Your promises. I thank You, God, for Your greatness and Your love. Lord, You have done a mighty and marvelous thing in mercy, reaching down to us, a needy people, saving us from our sins, giving us an inheritance, making us sharers in the work that You want to accomplish in this world today. We pray, Lord, that we might shake off the bonds of discouragement, that we might be encouraged today to go out and to do the things that You have asked us to do, that we would be about the work that You have given us, and that we would be encouragers of others, that we would be able to lift up the spirits of others and encourage them in the faith and in the work that You've given us to do. Might we do so for Your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.